once again this morning that as we return to our consideration of biblical gender roles, that God will give to us a mind and a heart for this aspect of the truth of God's Word, that God will give to us a teachable spirit, and that God will bring to our hearts and our consciences the appropriate and proper applications of these truths that we consider. So let's bow together and seek for God's help as His Word is ministered this morning. Our Father, we have confessed together that Your Word is a light to our feet and a lamp to our path. We have confessed together that the light of Your Word dispels the darkness around us. And yet with sadness, O Lord, we confess that the darkness is not only around us, but even it is in us as well. Even as Your people, we need Your Spirit to illumine our minds and our hearts. And we need You to come this day and so shine Your Word upon the various aspects of our lives that we might see the areas calling for change, that through this means we might be given grace and ability to repent of our sins, to repent of our undisciplined areas, to repent, Lord, of the areas of neglect, and to run in the way of Your commandments. Father, we ask that this day You will help both preacher and hearer alike, that Your Word may be preached as it ought to be, that it might be heard as it ought to be. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that You Yourself will come as the great prophet of the church and speak to us in the Scriptures. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. For several weeks now, our studies of God's Word on Lord's Day mornings, we've been considering together the basic ingredients in the recipe for a well-ordered Christian home. We've already considered together ingredient number one, which was the biblical conversion experience of at least one of the two spouses who stand at the head of a household. And now we are in the midst of examining ingredient number two. And I stated the second ingredient for a well-ordered Christian home in this way. I said that a well-ordered Christian home is one where biblical roles and relationships are clearly understood and conscientiously practiced. We have seen that these biblical roles in the home are of three kinds. We've already considered the first two. We've looked at biblical marital roles. We've considered also parental roles. And then in our last study, two Lord's Days ago, we began to look at the third set of roles in the home, those being biblical gender roles. And we've been considering biblical gender roles under the following proposition. A well-ordered Christian home is one where biblical gender roles are clearly understood and conscientiously practiced. You see, when you walk into a godly Christian home, you should know right away who the men are and who the women are. When you walk into a godly Christian home, you should sense in the atmosphere, especially the more time you spend in that home, you should sense in the atmosphere not only distinctive masculinity among the male members, but also distinctive femininity among the female members. You should sense order, propriety, and wholesomeness. All of these things should prevail in the atmosphere of a godly home. In our last study, I sought to convince you of the fact of gender distinctions. I almost felt like I was insulting your intelligence to have to establish something so basic, something so plain from the Scriptures. And yet our generation and society is so confused that we have to go back to the Scripture and hammer out a theology of gender distinctions. We look first of all at the creation roots of biblical gender roles. Secondly, we saw the fall's impact upon those gender roles. And thirdly, we looked at the consistent scriptural witness to biblical gender roles. And after examining the biblical materials under these three heads, we concluded with one line of application. We saw that whether or not you willingly embrace and properly fulfill your role as a male or a female is very much a moral and spiritual matter. It is not a matter of moral indifference. It is not something over which we have no control, and we are left at the mercy of genes or other personal inclinations and propensities. It's not something of individual preference or a matter of individual taste or inclination. It is not something which we may speculate about or experiment with. And yet there are many in our day who are propounding such ideas. But rather, this is a matter that has already been determined by God Himself. It's been determined by the God who made us. It is a matter of obedience to that God. It is something we are all responsible to that God for. And it is something for which each of us will give an account to that God one day. Well, having established then the fact of biblical gender roles from the Scriptures, this morning I want to demonstrate from the Word of God why the erasure of gender distinctions or the reversal of gender roles disqualifies a household from being considered as either Christian or well-ordered. We've already looked at the fact of gender distinctions, and now this morning I want to set before you some reasons why no household can be called either Christian or well-ordered unless each of the members in that household conscientiously practice biblical gender roles as we find them laid out in the Word of God. And I hope to demonstrate to you that to the degree that these biblical gender roles are not clearly understood and not conscientiously practiced in a home, that home ceases both to be a Christian home and it ceases to the same degree to be a well-ordered household. Now, why do I say this? Well, I want you to consider with me three biblical reasons. There are many, many reasons. We could spend weeks, perhaps, giving all sorts of reasons, all sorts of different approaches to this question. But there are simply three that I want to give you this morning, three reasons that should be sufficient to prove the point. The first reason is this. Why is no household Christian or well-ordered where gender roles are not conscientiously practiced? First of all, because the abandonment of biblical sexual orientation is itself a manifestation of God's wrath. The abandonment of biblical sexual roles and sexual orientation is not a sign of God's blessing. It is not a sign of spiritual liberty or spiritual prosperity. But rather, it itself, according to the Word of God, is a manifestation of divine wrath. The participation in and acceptance of gay and lesbian practices and lifestyles are alarming evidences, not of God's approval, not of God's blessing, but of God's wrath and displeasure. Notice I did not say that these things merely bring God's wrath and displeasure, but I said that they themselves are expressions and evidences of God's wrath and displeasure. And of course, the key passage in this regard is Romans chapter 1. Let's turn to Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. This is a note that needs to be sounded in our day. It is a note that is sadly missing in our day. And when it is sounded, it's met with a very negative reception. But we make no apology for that, and we simply look at the Word of God. What does the Word of God say? If you're here this morning and you don't like what I'm saying, it's not my opinion that I'm giving you. Simply look at the Word of God and see what God's Word says about these matters. Romans 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Notice where Paul begins as he preaches the gospel. Very interestingly, he does not begin with the love of God. The first note he sounds in his preaching of the gospel does not have to do with the forgiveness of God. It doesn't have to do with the mercy of God, though all of those things are a part of the gospel message. Yet the very first aspect of the character of God that Paul begins with is the wrath of God. He does this because the remedy and relief which the gospel provides is meaningless apart from the backdrop of man's need for the gospel. Men need the gospel because God's wrath abides upon them. They need the gospel because God's wrath right now is being revealed. Not shall be revealed. There is a future aspect to the wrath of God yet to come, but there also is a present aspect. This is a present tense verb. The wrath of God is right now being revealed from heaven in response to the ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men who hold back the truth, or the word might be translated, hold down the truth in unrighteousness. The New American Standard is a little bit more paraphrastic, suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. It's talking here about people who in their minds and hearts know the truth about God. They know the truth about His power. They know the truth about His deity. They see it in creation all around them every day. And yet, even though they know these things, they suppress the truth in their minds. They put it away from them. They cast it aside from them. They suppress those thoughts in their minds, and they suppress that truth in their lives. They ignore it. They reject it. They throw it aside. And these very suppressing activities produce a present divine response of wrath and displeasure from God. Notice how God's wrath is specifically being revealed in at least three ways, all indicated in the context, a subsequent context, by the thrice repeated phrase, God gave them over. God gave them over. God gave them over. The first one is abandonment to sexual uncleanness. Verse 24, therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. These people that were given over by God are described as being in the lusts of their hearts. That was the condition in which God gave them over. They were in a condition of having lusts in their hearts. And so in that condition, God gives them over to impurity, but now that impurity is no longer confined to their hearts and their thoughts. Now that impurity breaks out from the thought life into open activity. Because now their bodies become dishonored among them. What was formerly limited to just the thoughts of the heart now breaks out into open sexual uncleanness. The second evidence of the wrath of God presently revealed is abandonment to sexual perversion. Notice verse 26. For this reason, God gave them over, there's the phrase again, to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Now here is a more aggravated expression of sexual uncleanness. It's described here as the perversion of sexual orientation by homosexual activity. And then there is a third thing that God abandons men to, and that is an abandonment to a calloused heart. Abandonment to a calloused or hardened heart in verse 28. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. the darkened mind further degenerates into a calloused heart, so that now sins of many kinds, they're listed for us in the context here, sins of many kinds are now embraced with open eyes and open arms. There was a time when these things were resisted. But now these individuals have been given over by God and abandoned by God to the various sins listed. And verse 32 says, although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. God has given to us in the Scripture a blueprint for the family. And that blueprint is skewed, it is perverted when God's standards for human sexuality are rejected and twisted. When gay and lesbian marriages are condoned and they are accepted, it sounds the death knell for the family. And children who are exposed to such domestic arrangements, whether it is in books at school, or sad to say, even in their own household, they are poisoned in every part of their being. And the harm that comes to such children as they grow up with no God consciousness, as they grow up thinking that these things are just alternate, acceptable lifestyles. They grow up without a sense of the presence of God. They grow up without a conscience about these things. The harm is incalculable. Now, I know that for most of us, these concerns are distant and far removed from our immediate experience. But these problems, brethren, are not all that far from us. Just this past week, in what was hailed as an historic milestone for gay rights, 200 gay couples were symbolically married in a mass wedding ceremony out in San Francisco. Now, thank God it was only a symbolic ceremony. It was not a legal marriage ceremony, because gay marriages are not recognized in California. And thank God that still many states don't recognize gay and lesbian marriages. But you know that if the laws change, the floodgates will be opened. It'll open the door wide open for these kinds of things to become more and more accepted in our society, and we will think less and less about these concerns. Now, we want our children to grow up as men and to grow up as women. Whatever God created them to be, that's what we want them to be. And where these perversions and deviations begin, according to the Word of God, as we've looked at, it starts in the thought life. Starts in the thought life. I ask you this morning, what is your thought life like? And I'm not talking here just about homosexuality. I'm talking about any kind of sexual uncleanness. All of these categories. What is your thought life like? What is my thought life like? What does God see when He looks in our hearts? What does He see when He looks upon us? And what kinds of things are there begging for attention, begging to insinuate themselves in our hearts? And were it not for the power and the grace of God, whether common grace or saving grace, restraining these desires and these propensities, where would some of us end up? To the degree that the members of a household do not live in conformity to the sexual norms that we find in Scripture, to that degree, it can't be a well-ordered Christian home. And in fact, such conduct is actually a manifestation of God's rejection, God's wrath, God's displeasure. Now, there's a second reason for this assertion this morning. A household where gender distinctions are erased and gender roles are reversed cannot be Christian and cannot be well-ordered in the second place, because redemption has for its goal the repair and the restoration of what was spoiled and corrupted by the fall. This is the purpose of God's grace. is to fix up what was broken in the fall, to repair and to restore what was spoiled and corrupted in the fall. The three major themes of Scripture are what? Creation, fall, redemption. You can understand your Bible in terms of these three general themes: creation, fall, and redemption. In our previous study, we saw that God created man. And He created man in two varieties. He made him male and female. We saw then that the fall introduced abnormalities in the roles of men and women. Because of sin, the harmony between the sexes God endowed mankind with at creation has been seriously disrupted. Some men cruelly dominate women. Other men are passive and irresponsible, and they love women to dominate them, or they allow them to dominate them. There are some women who lord it over men, and there are other women who allow themselves to be abused and mistreated. But there is this friction between the sexes. It wasn't there when God created Adam and Eve. But when sin was introduced into the creative order, then disorder resulted. And now the woman, her desire is for her husband, but the husband rules over her. There is a measure of hostility and friction between the sexes introduced by the fall. So that the beauty and the order and the harmony God created in Eden has been lost in the fall, and that's where redemption comes in. Creation, fall, and redemption. Redemptive grace repairs these abnormalities. Redemptive grace restores the harmony. In fact, in our marriages, in Christian marriages, what is it that keeps us together? What is it that enables us as husbands to be loving leaders of our wives? And what is it that enables us as wives to submit reverently and sincerely from our hearts to our husband? What is it that enables us to come together and do these things? It's God's redemptive grace. Because God knows, if it wasn't for grace, if it wasn't for the dynamics of grace in our hearts, some of us wouldn't even be married anymore. Or if we were, there would be disharmony and disunity of a severe kind in our homes. But redemptive grace repairs these abnormalities. Christ has lived the perfect life that sinful men need to live before God but can't live. He has died the penal death that sinful men deserve to die, but they need not die if they will but put their trust in Him. By faith in Christ, all the benefits of His death and resurrection become the possession of guilty, needy sinners. Christ comes in grace and pardons them for all their sins, pardons them for all their gender sins, as well as all other types of sins. And then He comes and He breaks the power of gender sins in their life. He breaks the power of sin in their lives. This is the very theme of the series that we're in now. The name of the series is Justification and Holiness. And my basic point throughout the series is that all who are truly justified by faith in Christ will also live a holy life. They will be confirmed in a life of holiness, a life of obedience to God and likeness to their blessed Lord Jesus Christ. That's the point. Whenever redemptive grace comes to the heart, it has a particular goal. It has a particular effect. And that is to repair and restore what was spoiled and corrupted by the fall. And in particular, redemptive grace reverses the fall's effects, among other things, with regard to the matter of gender roles. Would you turn with me, please, to Colossians chapter 3? The third chapter of Colossians. And I want to show you from the Scripture how redemptive grace works in the heart. Colossians 3, verse 9. Paul says, "Do not lie to one another." Do not lie to one another. Now, on what basis can the apostle command these people to stop their lying, to lie no more, and actually expect that they're going to obey Him, and actually expect that they're going to have the ability to stop their lying. I mean, is Paul living in a dream world? He's just going to say, now don't lie anymore. And that's going to be the end of it? On what basis can he possibly hope that they're going to stop their lying? The basis is found in the remainder of verse 9 and in verse 10. Notice it, if you will. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old man with his evil practices and have put on the new man, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. There are four things we want to notice about the transformation of the characters of these people. That transformation that enables them to stop their lying and also enables them to do a lot of other desirable things. The first thing about this transformation is the death of the old man. He has been laid aside, verse 9. That's an aorist tense participle, which means completed action in the past. It's a done deal. The old man has been laid aside. The old man in Adam is dead. Second thing about this transformation, notice the birth of the new man. They have put on the new man. That's in verse 10, and it's also an aorist tense participle. Completed action in the past. The old man in Adam is dead. The new man in Christ is alive. It's something that already took place in the past, and both of these aorist participles look back to a specific point in time when they were transformed. The old man died, the new man was brought to birth, brought into existence. And then, notice the third thing about the transformation, the progressive renewal of the new man. You see, the old man is dead. The new man has been made alive now. He's been birthed into existence. But that's not all that God does with this new man. The new man is now presently being renewed and restored. That's a present tense participle. And present tense indicates continuing action in the present time. The Greek here is very graphic. It's very pictorial. It points us back to a point in time when the old man died. A point in time when the new man was birthed into existence, and now that new man is progressively being renewed and restored. He's not perfect yet. He's not like the old man, but he's not perfect yet. And then the fourth thing about the transformation, the pattern of the renewal in verse 10. He's being renewed to what pattern? He's being renewed to a true knowledge, or a full knowledge, according to the image of the one who created him. Adam was originally created in the likeness of God. He is a part of the original creation. He fell, and now his posterity are in his likeness as a fallen man. And now in the new creation, the new man is being restored and renewed to the likeness of the second Adam. Just as all men by nature are in the old fallen Adam, and they are like his image, in his likeness, so by grace, all who are renewed in their nature are being conformed to the likeness of the image of Jesus Christ. Because of the new life infused into the soul at redemption, godly fruits come out. One writer has well said, the order of grace is not do and live. And how many churches are preaching that kind of gospel? Do and live. If you just do enough things, you'll earn acceptance with God by your own efforts. If you just do enough things, God will give you heaven. God will give you eternal life. But the order of grace is not do and live, but live and do. It is because we have received new life that can come from God alone. New life that comes from heaven alone. That now we have the grace and the ability now to do the things that the Word of God commands us to do. And do them we will. If grace comes to the soul, one of the first evidences is obedience to the revealed will of God. And no one can rightly lay any claim to being a true Christian or to having this transforming work really done in their lives if they are not doing the things that Christ commands. Redemptive grace has as its goal the repair and restoration of what was spoiled and corrupted by the fall. And that means, among other things, the restoration of godly, biblical gender roles. What must we conclude when likeness to Christ is absent from the demeanor of a husband in his treatment of his wife? When he's not patient with her, when he's not gentle, when he's not kind, when he doesn't love her as he ought to, what must we conclude? What must we conclude when conscious, purposeful conformity to the rule of Scripture is absent? When a wife does not look at her responsibility to submit to her husband as a matter of submitting to Christ Himself, as a matter of conscience? And this conscientious conformity to the rule of Scripture is absent, what are we to conclude? What must we conclude when the process of renewal is absent? I mean, yeah, maybe you can see some young Christians stumbling around, wrestling with these things, but they will be wrestling with them. And 6 months later, 1 year later, 5 years later, you don't expect them to be just the same as they were 5 years before that, wrestling with the same things to the same degree. When the process of renewal and restoration is absent, what must we conclude? When stubborn, rebellious, sinful, selfish Adam is alive and well and kicking in a husband, in a wife, in a father, in a mother, there's only one conclusion, and that is there's no grace here. Because where grace comes, there will be conformity to the rule of Christ. Not perfection. But you're going to see a warfare going on in that person's life. There's going to be a struggle. There's going to be a fight. There's going to be desire. There's going to be striving after the rule of Scripture, the norms of God revealed in His Word. Without grace, you don't have any Christians. Without grace, gender roles will not carefully and conscientiously be filled. Without grace, you can't have a thoroughly well-ordered Christian home. So the purpose of grace presses us to conclude that no home is truly Christian or truly well-ordered when biblical gender roles are not clearly understood and conscientiously practiced. Thirdly, and much more briefly, is a third reason why I make this assertion. I'm trying to convince you this morning of why you need to work out biblical gender roles in your household. And here's a third reason why you need to do that. Because a household where gender distinctions are erased and gender roles are reversed cannot be either Christian or well-ordered, because biblical marital and parental roles are defined by their analogy with redemptive models. Now, I know that's a mouthful, but what I'm saying is really very simple. It's because marital roles and parental roles are defined how? By their analogy with redemptive models. What is a marriage? Where do we go to find out what a marriage is? You're going to call up Dr. Spock? You're going to call up a psychologist? A sociologist to have him tell you what a marriage is? No, you go to the Word of God. What is a husband? What's a wife? What is he to do? What is she to do? How should they relate to each other? When we look for answers to all these questions, there is a simple redemptive model God's given to us in His Word to tell us what the answers are to these questions. Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, verse 22. Here's what a marriage is. Here's what the partners are to do. Wives, be subject to your own husbands, as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, He Himself being the Savior of the body. As the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Verse 28, so husbands also ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. Marriage is to bear some similarity to a redemptive model, and that is the relationship between Christ and the church. Same thing is true for parenting. What is a parent? How should a parent deal with their children? What should a parent expect from his children? What kind of relationship should parents and children sustain? And again, the answers to these and other such questions are found in the redemptive models of the fatherhood of God and the sonship of His people. Hebrews 12:7. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? One of the most helpful things in disciplining as a parent is recognizing how God disciplines His children as a father. Again, Ephesians 6:4, fathers, bring your children up in the discipline and instruction of the psychologists. No, the discipline and instruction of the Lord. That discipline and instruction as we find it revealed in the Word of God. And as we see it in the Word of God exemplified in God's relationship to His children. So you see, both marriage and parenting find their highest and purest definition where? Not in a book, not in a dictionary, not in a psychologist's account, but they find their highest and purest definition in redemptive models. The relation of Christ to the church, the relationship of God the Father to His redeemed children. A well-ordered Christian home, then, is one where biblical gender roles in marriage and in parenting are consciously patterned after these redemptive models. And I'll tell you, there's only one kind of person that'll do that, and that's a Christian. You won't find a non-Christian or an unbeliever taking seriously the relationship of Christ to the church or the fatherhood of God to His redeemed children and using those as models for marriage and parenting. In fact, most people laugh. Many people laugh at such things. Only a Christian will take seriously these models, and thus no home is truly Christian or truly well-ordered when biblical gender roles are not clearly understood and conscientiously practiced. Now, I've given you three reasons this morning. I maintain that a well-ordered Christian home is one marked by distinctive masculinity among the males and distinctive femininity among the females in that home. And to the degree that biblical gender roles are not clearly understood and not conscientiously practiced in a home, that home ceases to the same degree to qualify as either Christian or well-ordered. And once again, let me repeat for you the three reasons I say that. First, because the abandonment of biblical sexual orientation is itself a manifestation of God's wrath. Secondly, because redemption has for its goal the restoration of what was spoiled and corrupted by the fall. And thirdly, because biblical marital and parental roles are defined by their analogy with redemptive models. So I hope that we've accomplished at least two things thus far in this brief mini-series on gender roles. First, we've seen the fact of gender distinction clearly laid out from the Word of God. And secondly, we've seen why the erasure of those distinctions or the reversal of gender roles disqualifies a household from being either Christian or well-ordered. Now, our final two studies will primarily be application as we consider the distinguishing traits of biblical masculinity and biblical femininity. But for now this morning, I want to close with some brief applications regarding one final matter. And that is, why should you be concerned to have a well-ordered Christian home? Why should you be concerned to have a home where biblical marital roles are being practiced, where parenting roles are understood and practiced, and where gender roles are clearly understood and conscientiously practiced. I want to give you three compelling reasons why you as a Christian, and even why you as an unbeliever, even why you as an unbeliever or a non-Christian ought to be deeply concerned about why you ought to have a well-ordered home with regard to these roles. The first reason is this. A disorderly home spells trouble for a nation. This is the first reason. A disorderly home spells trouble for a nation. What children learn or don't learn at home will be propagated in society as a whole. When they fail to learn true manhood at home, then these young boys won't grow up and go out into the world and be men. If a woman doesn't learn real femininity at home, she won't go out into the world and be a true woman in the biblical sense of the word. And their failures in that regard will be unleashed upon society, and society will pay the price. When our children fail to learn respect for authority at home, they won't go out into the community and out into the world and have respect for authority. Whatever it is they picked up at home, that's what they'll do when they get out into the community. When they'd have failed to learn discipline in the home, they won't automatically change magically when they grow up and go out into the community. They won't be disciplined men and women. When they don't learn respect for the property of others, they aren't going to go out into the community and respect other people's property. They're going to abuse it because that's what they learned at home. That's the message that was sent. That's what they were taught. Our nation is just a mirror image of what goes on in our homes and how foolish it is for people to look at all of society's ills and moan and groan and lament about all of those ills and not see that what we see in society is just reflecting back upon ourselves what we are in our homes and what goes on in our homes. What we are collectively as families makes our nation what it is, whether for good or for ill. And it is deeply alarming to consider the destructive potential of parental irresponsibility upon a nation. If too many parents become irresponsible and don't do their job, society is in chaos, and then what happens? Then the state has no choice but to step in and impinge upon parental rights in an attempt to secure good order in society. The government steps in and takes over, and now it starts to feed the children and clothe the children, house them, educate them, provide medical care for them, even punish them in correctional facilities. When they're so much out of control and they don't obey the laws of the land, they stick them away in a prison and have to punish them. And much of it is due to parental irresponsibility. It's an expensive venture that nobody can afford. Government gets bigger and bigger and bigger. Taxes go higher and higher, and none of us can afford it. And parents, bit by bit, lose their authority to the state. This is something of the vision that our First Lady has for our nation. That book, It Takes a Village, doesn't take a mom and a dad. It takes a whole village to raise a child. It takes a whole country to raise a child. It takes big government to raise a child. And it's gotten so bad now that when a presidential candidate stands up and advocates for his platform, a return to responsibility, a return to self-discipline and hard work and strengthening the marriage-based family, nobody listens to him. They ignore him as if he were speaking Martian or some other foreign language. That's how bad it's gotten. When people are more taken up with tax programs and tax cuts and finance programs and legislation and all this, instead of getting at the heart of these matters that are costing us billions every year. I have an aversion to preaching politics. And I am not preaching politics this morning. I'm applying the Word of God. Because no nation can afford parents that as a whole are irresponsible in the rearing of their children. You know, Mom and Dad, I know most of you want to be faithful in this regard. And the things you do as parents probably will never make anybody's headlines in anybody's paper. But I'll tell you, virtually the single greatest contribution you can make to your country and to society as a whole is by being a godly, biblical, faithful parent. Think of it. What if in every home across our country, people were committed to biblical principles of parenting? Both partners in the marriage committed without reservation to biblical principles of parenting. What kind of nation would we have? It boggles the mind to think about. Prisons empty. No crime. Or little crime, little theft. Very few problems. How many of the problems that we wrestle with right now as a nation, problems that cripple us as a nation, can be traced back to parental ignorance and irresponsibility and incompetence when the little ones were coming up? No nation can afford disorderly homes. Second reason why you ought to be concerned is because a disorderly home spells trouble for a church. A church will only be as strong as the sum total of the family units within that church. Nothing magical happens when we come through the door. We drag in on our feet the slush and the muck in on the carpets of the church and into the pews in the church, the slush and the muck that we've been walking around in all week long and that we haven't been careful to clean off. It's amazing how many things that go on in the home and we bring them right into the church. Expectations, abnormal practices, all kinds of things get dragged into the church. And a church can be no stronger than the sum total of the family units in that church. When Christ's authority is not recognized in the home, Christ's authority won't be recognized in the church. When Christ is not feared in a home, Christ won't be feared in the church. It's no magical transformation. The minute you walk through the church door, something magical takes place, and all of a sudden now an irresponsible, incompetent father suddenly becomes a God-fearing man. When a man does not wear the pants in his family, it brings trouble to the church in unexpected ways. How many problems and difficulties in the Church of Christ can be traced right back to the issue of a man who was not a leader in his home? And it brings trouble to the church. It grieves a pastor's heart because of a woman that was not in submission to her husband. And in ways we can't even describe, ways we can't even imagine, trouble comes to the Church of Christ. Oh, but there are many that name the name of Christ, many that make a profession to be His disciples and to be His followers. All kinds of people claim to be Christians. And if we were to judge by their words and by their verbal claims and their professions of faith, we would think that there were many Christians. But when we draw upon the litmus test of how a man's household is ordered, we are forced to conclude there are not nearly as many Christians as we first thought. And their troubles get dragged right on into the church. Some churches are a circus because those who profess to be Christians in that church will not stand for authoritative preaching. They will not stand for biblical church order. And one of the reasons is because their own homes are in a shambles. And it spills right over into the church. It's no wonder the church today is so weak and so misguided. You hear things. I remember hearing about seminar for pastors held not too long ago about how to make your church grow without the Bible. And there's evangelicals there. I mean, can you imagine anybody cooking up such a thing? If you make your church grow without the Bible, who wants it? I don't want that. I don't want that. I want to be able to say, at the end of the day, this church was built by Christ, built by the principles of His Word, not built by man-made principles of how to manipulate people and draw people in. Big programs, big activities, all done without the Spirit of God. Who wants that? It's a curse on the church, such things. A disorderly home spells trouble for a nation. It spells trouble for a church. It also does not glorify Christ. What glorifies Christ in a home? It's when mom and dad are truly converted. Mom and dad are living, fulfilling conscientiously their biblical roles. Husbands lovingly leading. Wives in willing submission. Children who are respectful, obedient, responsible, hardworking, not hankering after every worldly thing that comes down the pike. Socially well-adjusted. They look you in the eye. They speak to you. They talk with you. They don't just hang with people their own age. Well-adjusted young people. Respectful and obedient. Masculinity in the household. Femininity evident in the household. Men and boys that are disciplined and responsible and hardworking, that take initiative about things. And yet for all their aggressiveness and firmness, there's a gentleness about their characters. And girls and women that have learned to cultivate the gentle and quiet spirit. And they've got brains. They're not ninnies. They're not empty heads. They're intelligent, thinking women with depth to them. And yet they have a gentle and quiet spirit. This is what glorifies Christ. Not just singing a bunch of hymns on Sunday. Not just hooping it up in church. What glorifies Christ is when a house is in order. And I know you want to glorify Christ. You want that. I want that. How can we do it? One of the ways we'll glorify Christ is by ordering our homes. If we don't order our homes the way God wants us to, we make a mockery of the gospel. And what is it that will impart to us the power and the grace to be able to order our homes the way we should? That power doesn't come from ourselves. That power comes from Jesus Christ. It comes from His gospel alone. We can read all the books. We can hear all the sermons. We can do all the right things. But unless God gives the power and gives the grace, we'll fail in our task. We can have all the techniques. Read all the J. Adams books. I've said this before. Have it all laid out. Read all those good books and have all that good knowledge and fail miserably in the process. Because unless God gives the power and God gives the grace, we can do nothing. And there may be some here this morning. You've never come to Christ even the first time. I want you to look up ahead and see what lies in store for you someday when you get married and you have kids. And look at the misery that lies in store for you by having an ungodly, disorderly home. Few things are more miserable than that, than to grow up and marry a husband, marry a wife, and then there's trouble. You don't love each other and you just tolerate one another, or worse yet, get divorced and cheat on each other. Your kids grow up. They grow up with problems. They're messed up. They don't do well in school. Some of them are flunkies. Or worse yet, some of them do well, all without Christ. And they're successful, all without Christ. They're godless. Self-serving in their ambitions and their perspectives. You don't want that kind of family life. You want to have family life that's going to glorify Christ. And it begins with repentance and faith. It begins by turning from sin and looking to the one who gave himself at Calvary, suffered and bled and died at Calvary, not only to forgive sin, but also to break the power of sin. Christ is your only hope. You want to have a decent semblance of family life and a decent semblance of a good home life? You must come to Christ. You must come to Christ. Be sure the one you marry has come to Christ. Repentance and faith. Unless Christ is the Lord of a house, that house can't be rightly ordered. And it won't be a really happy place. Let's pray together. Holy Father, in a day when there is so much confusion and disagreement about what makes a man, what makes a woman, whether or not they ought to be different, whether or not they ought to be equal, how they should relate, what their place should be in society and in the church and in the home, so much confusion. Father, we pray that you will dispel the darkness in our own hearts, in our own minds, by the light of the truth of your word, that you will help us to know what the Scripture teaches. Help us, Lord, in our marriages, in our parenting, and in our gender roles as men and women, not only to clearly understand what your word teaches, but Lord, by your grace, to conscientiously live and practice these things. God, have mercy upon us. Help us and strengthen us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.